Hello, friends. Thanks for tuning in to this week's sermon on the Daryl Johnson Podcast. This is week 5 of our series, Moving Through the Sermon on the Mount with Daryl. In this message, Daryl unpacks Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, on Jesus' teaching on anger. Daryl follows the thread from the Old Testament command of you shall not murder, all the way to the anger that's found in the human heart. The title of this message is As Quickly as Possible, as Jesus exhorts his disciples to deal with anger in a speedy manner, revealing how our relationship with God is deeply intertwined with our relationships to one another. Now, before we jump in, I do want to thank our friends at the Canadian Bible Society who helped make this episode possible. We want to highlight one of CBS's resources called The Bible Course. It's a course that was created to help the average person engage with God's Word in a deeper way. The Bible Course includes 8 weeks of video teaching that are all designed to connect the events, books, and characters of Scripture together into one big story. If your group of friends or small group at church is looking to go deeper into Scripture, consider moving through this course together. To check out the first video for free and to learn more about the course, just head to BibleSociety.ca/the Bible Course and you'll find all you need. That's BibleSociety.ca/the Bible Course. Well, with all that said, let me hand things off to Daryl.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I love the preacher on the mount. I love Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, and so do most of you in this room. There simply is no one else like him. Emmanuel, God with us, Messiah, living Lord, healer, friend of sinners. I love him for so many reasons. Chief among them, of course, is that he loves me. Long before I came to love him, he loved me and you. Long before you came to know him, he loved you. We love because he first loved us. He loves me and he wants a relationship with me. Imagine that. The great preacher on the mount wants a relationship with me. And he loves you and he wants a relationship with you and thereby a relationship with his Father and with his Spirit. He wants this relationship so much that in his love, he does everything needed to make it possible. He deals with all the obstacles in the way, especially the chief obstacle, my sin and your sin, on another mount, on the Mount of Calvary. He does everything that needs to be done in the cross. It is finished, is his cry. Everything that needs to be done about my sin, in order for him to have a relationship with me, has been done. This is the great fact that we joyfully celebrate at the Lord's table. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He says it again and again because we need to hear it again. My shed blood takes care of everything that needs to be done in order to have a relationship with me. As we sang earlier in the service, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. I love him. I love this preacher on the mount because he first loved me. And I love him because in this relationship he has established, he watches over my soul. He pays attention to the movements of my soul. He's attentive to the deeper movements of my soul. He wants to heal my soul. He wants to restore my soul. He wants my soul to thrive. And so he speaks to my soul and to your soul and to every soul in this city. He speaks into my soul. You are to give him the name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. Why? For, says the angel, he himself will save his people from their sins. Jesus He himself will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means he himself will save his people from their sins. On the cross, yes, but also in his speaking. He speaks to save us from our sins. He speaks to heal our souls from our sins, which is what he is doing big time in his Sermon on the Mount. He loves me. He loves you. And in his love, he wastes no time. He gets right down to business and starts working on our souls. He grabs hold of our souls and he starts healing them. That is, he starts to bring us into the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. In him and because of him, the kingdom of heaven is breaking in upon the earth. And this kingdom, says Jesus, is all about righteousness, which I tried to show last week is a relational word. Righteousness is about relationship. Righteousness is right relationship, right relatedness. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is revealing one of the deepest passions of his life. He comes to make relationship happen. As the Apostle Paul declares in his letter to the Romans, the gospel is all about God's way of righting all our relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with the earth, relationship with ourselves, and relationship with one another. Jesus' passion is to bring us into this full-orbed right relatedness for which we were originally created. And so he speaks. He speaks to heal our souls. He speaks to restore our souls. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, six times in his sermon, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, and each time what he then says stops us in our tracks. Now, that's putting it mildly, isn't it? Each time what he says unsettles us, it unnerves us, and indeed, it often undoes us. Why then does he speak this way? Why does he speak so harshly or so hard to heal us? He loves us and he's going to go right to the heart of the matter. He undoes us in order to heal us, to move us into the relational wholeness of the kingdom of God. You have heard it was said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, whoever is angry with their brother or sister, he says what he says to save us from our sins and to heal our souls. Now, before grappling with what Jesus goes on to say in the rest of the text before us, I want you to know that I'm aware of many of the challenges Jesus' words raise. In particular, I'm aware of the many but what if circumstances we could raise in light of what Jesus says to us. But what if I really ought to be angry? What if it is right for me to be really angry? But what if the other person will not acknowledge that there is a problem? What if the other will not respond to my emails or phone calls? What if the other has moved far away? What if the other has already died? I, sadly, have a number of strained and broken relationships about which I have tried to do what Jesus tells us to do. I, sadly, have a number of such relationships about which I have not yet tried hard enough to do what Jesus tells us to do, because I'm afraid of an explosion of anger in the other or in me. But I do not want to miss out on the reason why Jesus speaks the way he does in this text. I do not want to let any of the but what if issues get in the way. I do not want to miss out on my soul being healed. So let us follow the preacher on the mount more deeply into his Sermon on the Mount. And to help us do so, let me just begin by making some observations. The first has to do with the word translated angry. Verse 22, whoever is angry with their brother or sister. In the Greek New Testament, there are at least two different words used that we translate anger or angry. The first is the word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. William Barclay says that the Greek said thumos is like the flame which comes from dried straw, easily ignited, but just as easily and quickly extinguished. The other word is orge, O-R-G-E. And of this word, William Barclay says, it is the anger that has become inveterate, long-lived anger, the anger of the man who nurses his wrath to keep it warm. Yuck. It is the second word, orge, that Jesus uses in his sermon. Actually, he uses the verb form. It's in the present tense participial form, meaning that he's not referring to a moment of anger. Rather, he's referring to living in a state of anger, carrying anger, nursing anger. Which is to say that Jesus is not saying that anger is always wrong. There are often good reasons to be angry. And we see this in Jesus himself. And many times in the gospel record, he gets really angry. I mean, really angry. The issue is what we do with the anger. And Jesus is speaking about this anger that we allow to stew. He's talking about the anger that morphs into holding grudges. He's talking about the anger that soon and suddenly wants to see the other person hurt in some sort of way. Now, the Apostle Paul understands this distinction. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says, be angry, but do not sin. How? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The person, Jesus says, is subject to judgment is the person who is allowing their anger to linger past the setting of the sun. He's speaking about this inner decision to let the anger fest and stew. The second observation has to do with this word translated raka, verse 22. Whoever says to their brother or sister, raka. Now, the word is likely related to the Aramaic, which means empty. And so many people translate this word raka as empty-headed or stupid or idiot. To use the word raka of another human being is to call into question that other human being's mental competency. To use the word raka is to insult the person's intellect, with the implication, of course, being that we are intelligent and that unlike the other, we are mentally competent. The third observation has to do with the word you fool, verse 22. Whoever says you fool. Now, this is the Greek word more, from which we get the English word moron. And it has both religious and moral connotations. It's used of those who denied the existence of God and live an immoral life. Scholars also suggest the word is related to the word that means rebel or outcast. To use the word more of another human being is to call into question their moral competency. To use the word more is to insult the person's character. The implication being, of course, that we are morally competent and that unlike them, we have our moral character together. Now, the 19th century scholar A.B. Bruce summarizes these linguistic facts. Raka expresses contempt for a man's head, you stupid. Where more expresses contempt for the man's heart, you scoundrel. Okay. So what's the big deal? So what's the big deal about using those kinds of words? The fourth observation. There is an escalation in what Jesus is developing. There's an escalation from serious to more serious. Many people have observed that there's this escalation from serious attitude to more serious attitude, from serious act to more serious act, and from serious consequence to more serious consequence. Jesus starts with this decision to nurse the anger. And then he moves on to this, the casual remark, Raca, you empty-headed, and then moves on to the deliberate public insult, you fool. Is that not the way it goes in our souls? Am I the only one that's going to admit to this? Isn't that the way it goes in our souls? Jesus knows us really well. And he loves us. He knows us really well. He begins with nursing our anger and then moves on to those offhand, sarcastic remarks and then moves on to the desire to insult the person publicly. Now, what arrests us and what Jesus is developing in this text is that he moves from the serious act or attitude to a more serious consequence. There's this escalation. To be more blunt, Jesus says there's an escalation in the degree of judgment. Nursing anger, says Jesus, makes one subject to judgment before the city council. Uttering casual sarcastic remarks makes one open to judgment before the Supreme Court. And speaking the overt public insult makes one subject to the judgment of hell. And aside, you probably know that Jesus, more than anyone else in the Bible, speaks about hell. He who loves us speaks about hell. And we'll tackle that subject in another context. Now we can better understand what Jesus says, why Jesus says what he says in this text. He's drawing out the original intent of the 6th of the 10 commandments. Last Sunday, I suggested that Earl Palmer is right, that he looks at Jesus' use of the law and says that Jesus sees the law, the 10 commandments, as an ark. And that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, in his 6th, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, he's drawing out this ark into the circle for which it's intended. The 6th commandment, you shall not murder. Many people have called the 6th commandment God's protest against inhumanity. Jesus picks up the protest. He deepens the protest. He heightens the protest. He widens the protest. You have heard it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry. Now here we need to be careful. Jesus is not saying that nursing anger and sarcasm and insult are murder. Anger is anger. Sarcasm is sarcasm. Insult is insult. Anger is not murder. Sarcasm is not murder. Insult is not murder. Yes, as John Stott pointed out, anger and insult are ugly symptoms of the desire to get rid of another person. And sarcasm and insult are forms of character assassination. And the Jewish Talmud reminds us that when someone is shamed in public, the color of their face recedes, and like a dying person, they become very pale. You've seen it happen. If you watch the news a lot, if you're a news junkie like me, you saw it happen in the Republican debate when one of the Republican candidates took on one of the CNN broadcast persons. You might have remembered that. Maybe he did it for the right reason, maybe not. But that poor CNN person just became pale. But Jesus is not making a one-to-one correspondence between anger, sarcasm, insult, and murder. Rather, he's drawing out the arc of the commandment. He's drawing the arc into the circle. He's drawing out the fullness of God's protest against inhumanity. And in the process, he is healing our souls. He's telling us that behind and beneath and prior to the act of murder is the decision to nurse anger, which leaks out in sarcastic remarks and public insult. He's telling us that homicide, the ultimate act of dishumanity, comes out of this deep reservoir of unresolved anger. Actually, he's saying even more than that. He's saying that just as murder is displeasing to God, and damaging of relationship and deserving of judgment, so is nursing of anger. He's saying that just as murder is displeasing to God, damaging to relationship, and deserving of judgment, so too is the uttering of sarcastic remarks. He's saying that just as murder is displeasing to God, damaging of relationship, and deserving of judgment, so too is publicly insulting a brother or sister. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Totally untrue. And we knew that as kids. Names will hurt you. They hurt badly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it best. The ancient law, you shall not murder, tells us that the other person's life is a boundary we dare not cross. Isn't that good? You shall not murder. It says that the other person's life is a boundary you dare not cross. Bonhoeffer goes on to say that Jesus, the lawgiver, then says, even anger is enough to cross the border, the boundary. Still more, the casual angry word raka, and most of all, the deliberate public insult of your brother, your fool. You cross over the boundary of a person's life. Righteousness. Right relationship, right relatedness. Jesus speaks the way he does to bring us into righteousness, into relational wholeness. Therefore, he says, verse 23, therefore. And he goes on to give us two examples from real life by which he shows us how to deal with this anger, how to deal with the deep stuff that we don't want to face. How is that? What is that way of dealing with it? Deal with it. That's what he says. Just deal with it. As quickly as possible. Don't let it fester. Deal with the anger as quickly as possible because you do not want the sun to go down on your anger and thereby let your anger start messing with your soul. More accurately, he says, deal with the person as quickly as possible. More accurately yet, will to deal with the person as quickly as possible. The first example he gives comes from the religious realm, the second from the secular realm, and both of them are saying the same thing. Do whatever it takes to get right and do it as quickly as you can. So listen again to the first example. It's in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gifts at the altar, and then remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer the gift. Leave worship? Note the phrase, your brother or sister has something against you. The word something in the Greek is this little word T, T-I. If there is something, however little, between you and the other, go be reconciled. Why? Because it is the little something that eats away and slowly causes the break in relationship. But Jesus, we say, what if I hadn't done anything wrong? But Jesus, what if it's not my fault? But Jesus, we say, They do not get it. They ought to come. That person ought to come and apologize to me. To which Jesus says, I know. But something is wrong, and I want you to act and to try to get it right. If you are at the altar and there you remember, leave. Leave? Leave the worship service? Is not worship the greatest of human acts? Is not the chief end of humanity to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? What possible thing, however noble, can take precedence over worshiping God? Leave. Leave your gift. First go, be reconciled, and then come back. There may be times in our lives when he will tell us literally to do so. But I think he speaks this way to get our attention. Leave. First go. Be reconciled. Then come back. Why? Because as long as we are not willing, that's a key word, as long as we are not willing to go and reconcile, we are hampering authentic worship. You know what I mean. You sit there and you can't even sing the song because the stuff is there. Jesus is unfolding the mystery of righteousness. All our relationships are profoundly intertwined. Our relationship with God is profoundly intertwined with others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive them, Jesus will teach us to pray. If I will not seek peace with you, I am injuring not only the relationship between me and you, I am injuring the relationship between me and God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. If I'm not willing to seek peace with you, I am not only erecting a barrier between you and me, I'm erecting a barrier between me and God. My friend Dale Bruner puts it this way. The Lord does not want to talk to a disciple who does not want to talk to a brother or sister. Walter Luthi of Germany puts it even stronger. God protects the other so categorically that he will only be reconciled with you when you have sought reconciliation with the other human being who has something against you. Go, be reconciled. Listen to the second example from the real life that Jesus gives us. It's verse 25 and 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are with him on the way. Or, now the key word here is the word quickly. Settle matters quickly while you are still on the way. You see, in the kingdom of God, we are to seek reconciliation before having go to the court. We are to go to great lengths to find settlement before having to go before a judge. I think Jesus is also saying that if we want his help in the courtroom, we have to do everything we can before the courtroom. He's saying to us, I think, it's better to humble yourself outside the courtroom than to be humiliated inside. Quickly. Do it quickly. I like how Eugene Peterson renders Jesus' second example in the message. Say you're out on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely going to end up in court, maybe even jail. Isn't that good? Don't leave the first move to the other person. You make the first move. Quickly. I think you can see here that Jesus is revealing his strategy for redeeming the world. His strategy for blessing a city. He wants to raise up a community of people who are first movers. Those who make the first move. Quickly, says Jesus. Before the sun goes down on your anger, says Paul. As far as it is possible for you, do it quickly. Or our hearts become a poison pool of orge, unresolved anger, out of which leaks sarcasm and insults, which are just as displeasing to God and just as damaging a relationship and just as deserving of judgment as murder. Jesus says what he says because he loves us. He says what he says because he wants to heal our souls. He says what he says to save us from our sins. Let us pray. I probably do not need to do this because it's probably already happening. But I invite you to ask the Lord to put His finger on any relationship He wants you to deal with. On the one relationship. And then I invite you to tell Him you are afraid to make the first move. Tell Him what you fear. Lord, I'm afraid they're going to be more angry with me. I'm afraid of being rejected more deeply. I'm afraid that I'm going to feel even worse. And then I invite you to say to the Lord, but as an act of my will, as an act of my will, I will do it. Or, if you can't say that, Lord, as an act of my will, I will to do it. And then say, Preacher on the Mount, please help me to do what you want me to do. If you will help me, if you will help me, I will do it.